Good morning to each one. Greetings in the name of Jesus, our King. Greetings in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Not very often we see empty benches here, but we certainly have some empty seats this morning. Welcome each one that is here. I understand some have gone to support Veronica and her baptism, and I just mentioned that this morning. A young sister goes to school here and is being baptized this morning, and let's remember to pray for her. And what a blessing that she has chosen that to serve the Lord. This past Monday, our nation, right here where we live and all around us, and some of us to a certain extent, celebrated Memorial Day. It's a day to remember and be grateful for those who gave their service to and especially those who gave their lives for the country. And sometime here in the last week, I don't remember exactly where and when, but I saw a really gripping picture in a cemetery. It was a beautiful sunny day. There was a row of gravestones there, and in front of the one gravestone there was a white blanket laying on the ground on the grass, and a young lady laying on the blanket, and beside her was an infant in a baby seat, as I recall, and the caption said, "Some never forget." That just gripped me. And I don't know that I can explain to us exactly how a Christian should all relate to that. Certainly we're thankful for the freedoms that we have here, and understand that many lives paid the price of some of this. But that's not my subject for the morning. I don't want to glorify or take part in holding up patriotism to the USA. And I thought of that sermon 2 weeks ago, was it? Brother Sonny was here, and he clearly outlined that's just a total contrast between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of this world. And what was his title? What is your country? And he called us to think about, are we of USA or are we of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son? Now I'd like to pick up maybe a bit from there in this morning's sermon, and I'd like to address those who've switched sides, who've stood up for Jesus, who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, those of us who are subjects of King Jesus. And I borrowed my title from a very patriotic slogan that's often heard and seen over Memorial Day. And I trust that we'll understand that, again, I'm not lifting up patriotism, but we have some things to learn from those in our country. The statement, the slogan that really stood out to me is, all have given some, and some have given all, in relation to those who gave their life for the country. And so that's my title, Some Have Given All. What have you given? What have you given for your country? What have you given for your king? What have you given for your fellow soldiers? Have you given anything? Have you given all? Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. I'd like to just read these verses, what Jesus said, as a basis for the message. It's where we need to start, I believe. We just sang as we stood together and sang together, and the one phrase of that song stood out to me as I was thinking about this, of course, and we sang together, "Thou and thou only, first in my heart." That's what we all said. What a statement. to our King, to our Lord. Let's read what Jesus said here, Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 29. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." We know these verses. We've probably known them as long as we can remember. But they are so foundational to the thought of giving all for our King and for our country and for the cause. My burden this morning is to learn from the many who have given and given all for such a lesser cause than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those who've given so much for such a small cause compared to what we profess today. Think about these questions. If the USA had an army full of soldiers who were just as committed to their country as you are to your country, to the heavenly country, would you be satisfied with the safety of living here? If the most dedicated soldier in the US Army would be as prone to take the path of least resistance as you are, or if the soldiers of the USA sidled up as close as they could to the enemy and were as sympathetic to the enemy as you are, if the soldiers of the US Army would attempt to hide their identity as US soldiers as much as you attempt to hide your identity as a servant of Jesus Christ, if the best soldier in the army would take orders from his superiors as well as you take your orders from Jesus Christ and follow them to the T, how strong would the military be? Would the cause of USA advance any? Would there even be an army? Would there even be a force there if all carnal soldiers took the same attitude toward their position as you and I personally take in serving Jesus Christ? What are you giving? What is it worth? And I'm going to use the board. I came up with an acrostic this morning to help us remember. And this could have easily been our title, maybe a better title than the one I chose, Commitment. I'd like to talk this morning a bit about commitment, and I have a word for each of these letters. I'm not going to do them in order. I rearranged them a bit, but I'll write them up as we go down through. And the first one, could I have a volunteer, someone to read 1 Peter 2:9 while I write the first one up? Who? Someone look up 1 Peter 2:9, Greg. Thank you. You're chosen. You're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're called to be a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You are called to show forth His praises, the one who called you. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. You're called to God's kingdom. You're called out of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, into His glory. I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and read a few verses. as I think of answering the call, Abraham is a challenge to us. I'm impressed with what the record of the Scripture says about Abraham. Let's read Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm not sure that physically I remember ever a time when someone called me to just take off and I'll tell you where you're going. Let's just head out a while. Most of us would say that's ridiculous. We're not, no, of course not. Tell me what's going on. I'm not taking the first step till I know what's happening. But that's not so with God often, is it? God calls, and sometimes we worry about it. We'd like to answer God's call, but what next? What about in a year from now? Where will God be calling me? Or even 20 years, some of us, and we don't know. We don't know where God's calling us. We can look ahead and wonder and worry, but by faith, let's step up like Abraham. By faith, he went out, not knowing where he was going, but God was leading him. God was calling him, and he answered the call. And so we do. We answer the initial call to come out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. But then there's calls, and God calls. And to answer those calls, we need commitment. We need to be looking for that city. We need to have our eyes out into the future, not too far down, or we're gonna reject the call. We're not gonna have the faith. If we're not walking toward the city, we'll reject calls. Each of us, everyone here, must personally, this isn't necessarily, sometimes it's collective, but what I'm talking about this morning is personal. Answer the call of God. Answer the call of God to leave the kingdom of darkness and to leave the interests of myself and to leave the misery and the destruction of sin. To leave the absolute folly that Satan tells us that we'll find fulfillment somewhere else. We need to answer the call to God into his kingdom. As I thought of this, I thought of a poster that I remember seeing 30 years ago. I don't know if we ever see it anymore, but this is 100 years old. I didn't realize it was that old, but you hardly ever see it anymore. It's a poster, and this man is pointing and saying, "I want you for the U.S. Army." To me, it doesn't look very inviting. To me, that man doesn't look like somebody I'd just say, I'd want to. But I'm so glad for the contrast again to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I thought about, but we don't know what Jesus looked like. I thought about printing out a picture of Jesus nailed to the cross. I thought about printing out a picture to show us of Jesus holding the one lamb when he left the 99. And that's our King. And we often talk about the call to Jesus as an invitation. And that fits so well because that's what it is. It's an invitation to come. An invitation is usually something that we'd love to go to, and sure enough, we get invited. And that's what it is. God has put in each one of us a desire to just want to be accepted with Him and to please Him. And then He gives us the invitation, "Whosoever will, come to me." That takes me to the second one, and I have two verses. Let's have someone look up Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Jesse, you had your hand up before. Would you get Titus 2, 13 and 14? And we're going to go to the first M. 13 and 14. All right. This is talking about looking for Jesus coming back, but it points out to us that this is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from iniquity. And we have this peculiar people thought again, and zealous of good works, a total transformation from the kingdom of darkness and sin and destruction. But it cost him everything, didn't it? It cost him his home in heaven. It cost him his acceptance here on earth. He was rejected, and then he was brutally just treated and mistreated and abused, and he bore our sins on the cross. And so by that, he becomes my Savior. When I answer the call, he saves me from sin by his death, bought me from sin and iniquity, brought me from eternal destruction to eternal life, to good works, to a fulfilling life. Ephesians tells us, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You, he made you alive. He brought new life to us who were dead in trespasses and sin. And 1 Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." That makes our blood boil, doesn't it? When we see somebody suffering innocently, the just for the unjust, the wrong person got punished. That brings out some pretty strong emotions in most of us, but that's what happened. Jesus suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. They might being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What a precious thought as we think of my Savior. My Savior. He suffered for me. He was bruised for my iniquities. And what a powerful invitation. Come. Come. I'm ready to forgive you. I suffered for you. Come accept my sacrifice for your sin. I'd like to read just a number of verses in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to make a lot of comments on this, but it's just loaded. But I realize we have 10 points to cover, so I'm going to try to keep, maybe let the scripture do the talking here for us. Let's read from Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3 through verse 12. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." This is the verse that brought me here, and I want to make one comment. Let your mind run. If our redemption and forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace, that's beyond my comprehension. According to the riches of Jesus and grace is beyond comprehension. And so the forgiveness and redemption is according to that. There's no bounds. Verse 8, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." My Savior. That's the list of benefits. That's the list of what is offered to us. I see black yard signs sticking around all around the neighborhood recently and there's a $20,000 sign-on bonus to join the army. Ha! What's that compared to what we just read? What? The call of my Savior. That's why Romans says that being a living sacrifice is my reasonable service. We'll go to the third one here. And I don't think we're going to look up the verse. We already read the verse I have for this. And I have for the second M. My Lord. Think about what Jesus gave for you. And if any other human gave a fraction of that to save you from something, you would love them. Because they gave and they saved you. Of course we would. That's who we naturally love, those who unselfishly give to us. That's who we naturally love. The Bible tells us it's got to go further than that, but just think about it naturally. That's who we love, those who give unselfishly. And so, if we've experienced Jesus as my Savior, then He's my number one love, because no one or nothing else has ever given so much for me. And Jesus told us what this means, and we already read this in John 14. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And in the next chapter, He said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. It can't be separated, these two, my Savior and my Lord. There are those who claim to have experienced salvation and forgiveness of sins, and yet live in disobedience to the very commandments of the one who they claim salvation through. Impossible. My Savior and my Lord are you can't separate it. The Bible is so clear. If Jesus has brought you from darkness to light and saved your soul, walk as children of light. That's what the Bible tells us. You're either following the commands of the flesh or of the Spirit, Romans tells us several times. What you live after, what you take your command from, shows clearly what is controlling your life. And who is in command? Is it your Savior and Lord, or is it your flesh and the devil himself? Who are you living for? You see, in a successful military, there is very, very strict obedience that's demanded. There's a very specific chain of command. And I remember talking with some who had been in the military previously, and it comes out so strong, total respect for those who are ranked above them. And even years and years later, that's still ingrained in them. Rank is very important. But there's no comparison to, even that is no comparison to the obedience that issues from love for a Savior. Let's go to the fourth one, and we're going to go to T. I see I made a mistake when I wrote this up. No, I didn't. Okay. We're going to go to T. Yes, I did. There's supposed to be two T's here. Let's all stand and let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, because the next 2 points come from that. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. If you're like me, I often pray those words and I don't think about each one. And I don't know when I've ever last stopped to think what I pray when I say, Thy kingdom come. And I wasn't even sure I understood it. And I went to do some studying and see what does this mean? Thy kingdom come. And I came across a man's definition that seems to fit the scripture, and I'll read a quote here. The word kingdom here means reign. The petition is the expression of a wish that God may reign everywhere, that his laws may be obeyed, and especially the gospel of Christ be advanced everywhere till the world shall be filled with his glory. What is your desire? Is it your desire that thy kingdom come here on earth, and that my desire is the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus? The desire to see obedience to God's laws. What is your desire? What quickens your pulse? What gets you out of bed early? What keeps you working late? Is it thy kingdom come? What is worth extra energy to you? Is it the desire for God's kingdom to advance? Is it a consuming desire to see God reign everywhere and for his kingdom to expand and for your neighbors and for your family and your cousins and those you work with? Is it that they would experience the kingdom, that they would join, that they would change sides, and that God's wills and laws be followed? Let's look at the second T, and we prayed this too. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. We don't need a Bible commentator to help us understand this, do we? Thy will be done. That's what we pray to God. It's a constant battle in my mind because I was born that my will be done. And so world militaries take care of this in boot camp and their programs, and I don't understand it, and I don't never read a lot about it, but from what I understand, they change people's minds. And in some places, and probably every military, there's a bit of brainwashing that goes on. And their soldiers are trained to think first about the country and their fellow soldiers. And they really do an amazing job at this. But I still say it's nothing compared to the change that Jesus makes in human hearts. Listen to what Galatians says, Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Those who have joined Jesus, those whose country is a heavenly country, have crucified their affections and lusts. They have crucified, they've decided, and God has helped them to put away their desires. It's more important what Jesus wants. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, if any man will do my will and do what I do, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I'd like to just point out to us what we already know. Daily, daily, daily decisions. Thy will be done daily. I'd like to go to the O, and you may turn to the book of James chapter 1 for this one. One mind. James chapter 1. Let's read verses 5 to 8. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I'm told that double-minded here means, could just as easy be translated, could be used, we could use the word double love. A man who loves and is like this, like the wave coming and going between two loves. Does he love God or does he love the world? Does he love God or does he love himself? And he's a double-minded man. And it tells us here that this is a cause to lack wisdom. Because don't think that God's going to give anything to a man like that, who's double-minded, who has not made up his mind, who is back and forth, who is like a wave of the sea, first here and then there, back and forth. It's the lukewarm that God hates, trying to blend two loves. And it's so clear in Revelation what God will do. He'll spew them out of his mouth. He has no time for that. Trying to follow the things of the world and trying to follow the things of God. And ask for wisdom and don't expect to receive, it tells us here. It's weak commitment. We hear that question from way back in the Old Testament still ringing through to every one of us. How long will you halt between two opinions? Who will you serve? You need to make up your mind. Or maybe we're like the man that Jesus talked about who put his hand to the plow and then he looked back. And he looked back at what else he loved or what he really loved, I would say, maybe. And Jesus said, is not fit for the kingdom of heaven, still in the other kingdom. Those who start out and when the going gets tough, they look back at what they really love. We need to be of one mind. Thou and thou only first in my heart. Let's go to the letter I. And would someone look up Hebrews 12:28 for us, Edwin? Hebrews 12:28. All right, in his service. If you've talked to anyone about being in the military, very, very often it's called in the service. Yeah, he was in the service. And how much more to those who are called to the kingdom of Jesus Christ that we're in his service. And we've received a kingdom which cannot be moved. We'll look at that later. It's the kingdom that will reign and will succeed and will be, we'll look at that later a bit. But we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to serve God. And serve here is, I didn't exactly look it up for this, but I'm pretty certain almost always in the Bible, this word means that we're a slave. And it's a privilege to be a slave in this kingdom, serving God. There are countless needs. And we can hear the call of God, who shall I send? And who will go? There's work to be done. And I'd like to just remind us that this is probably one of the strongest incentives that we can have on bringing others to the kingdom, is to be serving God cheerfully. What does it say? Serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There is something about it that I've seen, and I've felt this tug about seeing someone who is serving God, and no, there's nothing in it for them that you can see. They're just helping and helping and giving and giving and spending and being spent, like Paul said, and they're happy. And that is an incentive to all of us. And as we serve, we can be a very strong witness of what Jesus is to us. All right. I don't have a verse for this one. I'm going to, very short, but I'm going to go to this M. What is a memorial? A memorial is something, often a tangible, visible monument to remind people of a person or event. And nations in the past and even now set up many memorials. They set up memorials of important battles that were won, and they set up memorials of brave men and all kinds of memorials to remind people of something that happened. And I'm glad that the Christian life, we have memorials. We have "This do in remembrance of me," a tangible thing that we do in remembrance of Jesus, my Savior, and all that He has done for me. But there's others too. Maybe you've felt this. Have you walked through the cemetery, maybe to Grandpa's grave, and it's a memorial. And it's a reminder of someone in the past he being dead, yet speaketh. And we have a memorial, and we do good to, we can overdo it. I don't think we're anywhere close to that, but we do good to remember by that, different ways: reading books, reading stories of Christians in the past. Let's go now to the ninth one. For E, you can turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I intended to read quite a number of verses here. Not sure if we should for the time. Let's start at verse 8. Matthew 24, verse 8. "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Endure to the end. And because iniquity shall abound, and because of deception, Jesus said, and because of offenses, and because of physical persecutions, and all kinds of wars. I was going to read starting back at verse 4, but we know what he says, rumors of wars. Because of these things, the love of many shall wax cold. And in the epistles we read, I think a couple different places, about many shall depart, and there'll be perilous times. But Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Long-term commitment. No turning back. No turning back, we sing. I think in our society, in USA, it's easy for us to identify an overall lack of commitment. People are just shy away from long-term and strong commitments. We see that in marriages. We see that in the workplace. We see it in the church, don't we? We feel that pressure on ourselves. Lack of commitment. Because commitments are somewhat fearful. Because one of the reasons is what if I fail? What if I make a public commitment and I fail? What if I decide to start a business and it fails? What if I decide to change jobs and I'm a failure? What happens? And it holds us back. And it holds us back. And not all of that is all bad in physical life and material things. But be sure of one thing: a lack of commitment in a Christian life is automatic failure. It's failure. A long-term commitment to Jesus is the only way that we'll endure to the end and that we'll be saved. Listen to what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna in Revelation. He said, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It's a warfare. Jesus didn't try to sugarcoat it. He said it's war, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be terrible things, but fear none of these things. Be faithful to the end, and I'll give you a crown of life. I see what I did. I wrote up the wrong word. I wrote committed, and I meant to, my acrostic is commitment. Or I wrote up commitment, and my acrostic is committed. So let me change it, because my last one, my last point is destined to reign. And we won't turn to it. I think we know the verse. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There's no question about the outcome of this conflict. Jesus Christ will reign. His enemies will be his footstool, the Bible tells us. His enemies shall be put under his feet, I believe is in 1 Corinthians. And Revelation tells us the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There is no question of the outcome. Jesus Christ will reign. The kingdom of this world will go away, will pass away, will face judgment. But those serving Satan, those who love self too much, those who serve self will be defeated and destroyed, will face eternal damnation and suffering. Are you glad to suffer so you can also reign with him? I just recently read a story, I think it was in the early days of the Eastern Mission in Guatemala, and there was a group of men came to the one native Guatemalan brother's house, arrested him, and took him to jail because he wouldn't fight in the army. He wouldn't join the army of Guatemala. So the church brothers, obviously is a very different setting, but it said they were able to go to the jail and have access to the bars, and they found him in this cold, damp cell, and they were able to slip a comforter through the bars, and some coffee and some food. But what really stood out to me was the writer of this story said that, I forget his name, but brother in the cell was rejoicing because he could suffer for the Lord. Huh. I've never suffered anywhere close to that for the Lord, and I'm not sure I can say I've rejoiced always either, but let's rejoice, because if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And let's be very careful, because if we deny him, he will deny us. Paul told Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Paul said, if you're going to endure, if you're going to endure to the end, if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you need to disengage yourself from the entanglements of life so you can please the one who has called you and chosen you. And so I challenge everyone here, how little does it take for me to turn back? How little does it take till I return to the sin and the old life that Jesus gave his life to free me from? Are you committed? Are you serving in love? Or are you just doing some motions out of obligation? And I'd like to just remind us of those questions I asked before. If the U.S. Army was made up of soldiers who were just as committed as you are to the cause of Jesus, would they even have an army? And if the church is made up of very shallow, committed, and double-loved people, just think of how the cause of Christ will suffer. Just think of all the opportunities that will be missed. Just think of all the casualties that will result of our children and of our neighbors and those who God would have us to bring into the kingdom. Let's not be afraid of deep, serious, long-term commitment. Look at what Jesus went through, for what he paid to call us into the kingdom. And let's serve in love and in joy. Let's kneel to pray.